Well, it is good to be here with you tonight. Welcome to Praxis. If it's your first time and you're visiting with us tonight, how's everyone doing? Good. All right. Good. I feel like I haven't been here for a while, and so bear with me as I kind of get back into the groove. And I'm excited to be here to open God's Word with you tonight. And tonight we're continuing to make our way through the Book of Acts. We've been in the Book of Acts, and tonight we're at the halfway point, right? So the midlife crisis in the Gospel of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 14, meaning that there are only 14 more weeks of this series. Now, for some of you, that is sad news. For some of you, that is great news. But my hope is that this series has been an encouragement to you. And as you think through how your faith plays out in the workplace, plays out in school, or among your friends and family, that we are all called to this gospel ministry. Now, last week, Pastor David, he talked about the inner workings of an outward-looking church from Acts chapter 13. And I really appreciated his encouragements to us that we are called to be a people that is sent out to be outward-living. Right, and he kind of talked about the qualities of people who are sent out, that we are founded on the Word of God, that God's Word is something we hold up. We are to hold and be a pillar of truth based on the Word of God. We are driven by a worship of God, and that on missions and sharing the gospel, we send the best people of God out among the nations. Right? It's not the leftovers, the worst people. If you have nothing left to do, go on missions. No, we send the best people of God to go among the nations. You see, we're trying to shift what it looks like to be sent out, to change the picture in our minds of people who are called to gospel ministry. And in fact, as we've seen in Acts, we're all called to gospel ministry, no matter who we are, where we are, to think through how the gospel not only affects our hearts, but it changes our lives. And the gospel must flow through us to others. And that's the whole point of this series. But before the gospel can do that, the gospel needs to take root in our lives. The gospel needs to transform our lives. And so I'm thankful that on Easter Sunday, Pastor Kim, he preached from Acts chapter 17 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how vitally important the resurrection is for us to understand. Right? You see, each of us here, we're all sinners. We're all sinners, whether you call yourself a Christian or not. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. We have all sinned, and we have sinned before a holy and a righteous God, a God who created us. And the Bible describes that the consequences, the wages of our sin is death. We each deserve hell, eternal torment, for our rebellion against this holy and righteous God. But God, by his grace and his love for us, he sent Jesus Christ into the world to live the perfect life that we could not live. And Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem and walked willingly toward the cross to die for our sins. Now, the story could have ended there. That a good man, a perfect man, he lived and then he died. But the hope of the resurrection that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, is that in Jesus Christ we have proof that God not only has sent Christ for us, but that God truly forgives and has conquered sin and death on our behalf through Christ. And for those who trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, not only are we freed from sin and rebellion and eternal punishment, but we've been given an eternity with God. And we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But God is with us in this life. And it still doesn't end there. It doesn't end when the gospel is over, but because with the resurrection, we're also given a new purpose. There is a purpose and a plan behind your life that is greater than this thin veil that the world has put over it. Like, I don't know about you, but doesn't it seem like in life that someone keeps on moving the finish line? Right? When you're in high school, you think, okay, you know, I just got to get into college. And then you get into college and someone picks up that finish line and moves it further back. And so you're in college and saying, okay, I got to get good grades so I could get a good job. And so you get good grades and the line moves again. And then you say, okay, I have to get a good job. You get a good job and you get into that job. And then it becomes, I need a promotion and then a house and a relationship and a family and on and on. And we never seem to reach the finish line. We keep chasing these toys and trinkets that won't ultimately satisfy us, all the while we're neglecting the very purpose of our lives that God in Scripture has given us. And God in Scripture, he's constantly saying to us, look, if you understand me, if you delight yourself in me and you seek first the kingdom of God, you will see the purpose and the plan behind your life. And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Acts, that men and women who are aware of their purpose in life, who have been transformed by the gospel, they continue carrying on the saving message of the gospel with them wherever they go. Now, the point of our series in Acts isn't to tell all of you that you're going on missions and that you're going to be sent out and preach the gospel among unreached people groups, though that would be a good and God-glorifying thing. But I know that many of you in this room are going to be good teachers. You're going to be great engineers. You are great business people. You are going to be great doctors. And for the rest of your life, you're going to live and work for God's glory. And this series is here to encourage you, to show you that your life is meant for more than collecting a paycheck. Your life is meant for more than marriage. Your life is meant for more than buying a house. It's meant for more than vacations and your career. But you were created by a great God for a great purpose. But in order to live out that great purpose, it's vitally important that we have a rock-solid understanding of who God is in our lives. Who is this God that we worship? And tonight, as we get into Acts chapter 14, we're gonna see why a sound theological understanding of the character of God is absolutely necessary for the gospel to go out. We're gonna see how our fuel for ministry is rooted in a high view of God and his glory and his sovereignty. And so tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 to 28. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. And as you're turning there, I want to catch us up on where we are in the narrative. Up to this point in Acts, we've seen the explosive power of the gospel going forth from Jerusalem to the Gentiles. We've seen the shift in focus in the book of Acts from Peter to Paul, who was a terrorist on his way to go and arrest Christians. On his way to Damascus, he has an encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 13, we see him paired with Barnabas and sent off on their first missionary journey. And in Acts chapters 13 and 14, they're sent out by the church at Antioch to go on this missionary journey. And so they're kind of sent out to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. They hit the island of Cyprus, and then they kind of go inland to Iconium, then to a Gentile place called Lystra. And that's where we find ourselves in this passage. So we'll read this passage, I'll pray, and then we'll get into our message for tonight. But Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Luke, the author, writes this. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word tonight, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would do a work in our hearts, that our faith and trust in you would be strengthened, knowing that you are a sovereign God over all things. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to worship with brothers and sisters around us. We pray that you would be glorified. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a couple Sundays ago, I had the opportunity to preach at Berean Mission Church in San Francisco. area. Kristen and I, we were able to spend the weekend there with Pastor Alton. I don't know, some of you guys know that Pastor Alton discipled me when I was in college, and his wife Carissa. And it was a really blessed time of fellowship and ministry. Now, when I was preaching there, there were some Lighthouse people there, and they kind of showed up at church and were like, "Oh man, it's you again." And I was like, "Sorry guys, you know, they asked me to preach." For you who were there. But preaching at Berean was this especially enjoyable. Because they kind of meet in this high school cafeteria, and it really reminded me of Lighthouse when we were a young, like, 100-something person church. Some of you know that I began attending Lighthouse in college. We were still meeting in the cafeteria at Torrance High School when everyone, they knew each other, right? We only had one service. Every week we'd have to kind of get there early to set up the sound system, set up the children's classrooms. There was this big purple unicorn on the back wall of the cafeteria. I have no idea what significance that has for Torrance High School, but we have to put up this big old like thing to cover it because we don't want to worship with a big purple unicorn in the back. But back then it was this all hands on deck type of church, right, where everyone was serving all the time. Was it a lot of work? Absolutely. But there was so much joy, and there was like an energy to the people at Lighthouse. I still remember one of the most humbling services we had in that building was when we were raising money to move to this facility. As a small church, we had to raise $2 million, and that's a big lump of change for 100-something people to raise. And we had to raise that money so we could build out this building. And so families, they were sacrificing their vacations, right? Kids, they were giving up their allowances, right? And me as a college student, we were there and we were just watching, right? It was really cool to watch. And all the time I'm thinking, man, there's this tremendous risk to what we're doing, right? There's this risk involved because no one knew what the church would look like in 5 or 10 years, what Lighthouse would be like. And yet people were sacrificing their savings and sacrificing for the sake of the church. And family after family came up in faith to give for this building. And this small church was able to raise exactly the amount needed to move to this location so that the gospel ministry might flourish in the preaching of God's word. It was one of the most encouraging and humbling services I had ever been to. Now, there is a risk involved in church. There's a risk involved in gospel ministry, but on that Sunday, the potential for God's kingdom heavily outweighed that risk. The reward of God being glorified was so great that the risk involved was of little consequence to the church. You see, in every church decision and at many points in the Christian life, there is risk. There is uncertainty, and it requires us to step out in faith where you're committing your time and resources to something where you don't know what the outcome is going to look like. And yet for many of us, it seems like most of our lives are about lessening risk, right? Avoiding risky situations and staying away from risky people. We're so accustomed to clinging to comfort, right? Sticking to what we know and what we trust. But as Christians, we're called to take risks, to step out in faith, and with a high view of God, we know that the Lord is preserving us and empowering us to be bold and courageous for the kingdom of God. What we've been seeing throughout the book of Acts is that this gospel ministry is risky business. Right? The Bible doesn't sidestep the hardships and the difficulties, the fact that Christians are going to face many trials in their lives. The Bible isn't sugarcoating anything. But what God and Scripture show us over and over again is that the reward of eternity with Him and the kingdom of God going forth is more than worth the temporary risks we take in our lives. In our passage tonight, we're given this reality check, a gut check, about scary risks that we take for God's glory and for His name, and how the Lord carries us even when ministry doesn't go the way we expect it to. And that brings us to our key idea tonight. In your notes, that we must be fueled, as believers, we must be fueled by a high view of God in this gospel ministry in order to bring the gospel to nations. And we're going to look at two realities that fuel gospel ministry from this passage tonight, two realities. And the first is this, that as believers, we must live in light of eternity. That eternity is a reality for all of us. We must live in light of eternity. It's said that one of the main things people look for, or the main ways that people choose a church nowadays, is based on the amenities that they offer, right? Not the doctrine or even the teaching. Like if you think about how you ended up at Lighthouse or at Praxis, right? Maybe for some of you, you ended up here because you came in and there was a young adult group and you're like, oh, awesome. You know, it's great that we have a young adult group here. Or you walked in on a Sunday and you're like, man, these snacks are bomb. I love these snacks. I'm staying at this church. Or maybe you ended up here because it's convenient for you. It's close to your home. Or there's people that you know here. Maybe you walked in and you saw a basketball court and you were sold. You're like, this is my home church. This is where I'm going to live. Right here on the court, free throw line, right? And that's okay, right? We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you stuck around. But many people choose churches based on how comfortable it makes them feel, on how encouraging the people are. Now imagine if you came to church and everything, all the time we just preached about tithing or about hell. Imagine your response to that. Right, people don't generally preach on those topics very often, although those are both topics that we preach on somewhat regularly here at Lighthouse. Now think about persecution. I think persecution kind of falls into that category. Like, it's something that is not very appealing for people. It's not comfortable to think about or to talk about. And yet, persecution is part of the Christian life. It's not something we can avoid, and so we're going to talk about that tonight. Because then look at verse 19. Luke writes, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, this verse is talking about persecution, obviously. And throughout Paul's first missionary journey, there were these unbelieving Jews that followed him around. We see that in Acts chapter 13 to 14, there are these Jews that incited the crowds against Paul and Barnabas. And just before this passage in Iconium, these Jews, they had planned to mistreat and to stone them in Acts chapter 14, verse 5. But Paul and Barnabas, they kind of catch wind of this plan that they're going to stone him, and so they flee out of the area. But in verse 19, these Jews who were angry at the preaching of the gospel by these two missionaries, they catch up to them and they carry out the stoning on Paul. Now, some commentators point out the fanaticism of these determined Jews in verse 19. One of the commentators writes this, that those Jews from Pisidian Antioch, they traveled about 100 miles to Lystra to carry out their plan to kill Paul. So they were very highly motivated. These Jews, they find Paul, they hurl stones at him, they're knocking him unconscious and to the point that he appears to be dead, and they drag Paul outside the city and abandon him without even the honor of burying him. These Jews were out for blood. They were outraged that these two missionaries were proclaiming the gospel. They were argumentative. They won over the crowds. They persuaded the crowds into this mob violence to stone Paul, who was apparently the main speaker at that time. Now, what would you do if people were threatening your life because you were preaching the gospel? How would you respond to that situation? Would you quit proclaiming Christ at the first sign of hostility? You see, we don't talk about this often, but persecution is expected in the life of the believer. And our life of lessening risk and avoiding risk is incompatible with what Christ says the life of the believer is to look like. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, in the Beatitudes, Jesus, beginning his Sermon on the Mount, he says this in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, the crazy thing about what Jesus is saying is that he is acknowledging that persecution will come. He's saying, look, being a Christian and sharing the gospel is not going to go well for the rest of your lives. And I already know what the result is going to be in most cases. But blessed are you when you share your faith and you stand firm in your faith and you suffer for my sake. when people spit in your face because you tried to share the gospel with them, or when you lovingly call a friend away from sin and back to God, and they yell insults at you, that is a blessing. And I've said many times before that you have to have genuine faith to understand this. You have to have an eternal perspective to understand this, right? When we find our ultimate hope, not in Christ, but in this life, then when persecution comes, our faith is the first thing to go out the window. We're like the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, a seed planted on rocky ground, persecution springs up, and we quickly fall away. We're like those people that just abandon the faith at any sign of trial or persecution. But when we know the God we worship, when we understand his power and his sovereignty, that all things work according to his good plan, Romans 8, and that nothing happens outside of his love for us, then the reward of knowing Christ outweighs the temporary risks of this world. Brothers and sisters, persecution will come to Jesus' disciples. It's not a popular thing to say, even in the church, but if we truly live gospel-centered lives, we will begin to live in a way that is contrary to the world's teaching and expectation, and we can expect to face persecution. And the scripture is very clear that the Christian faith is incompatible with the direction of our sinful world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't get more clear than that. Verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, Paul, he knew full well that persecution awaited him, but it was his high view of God, living in light of eternity, and a love for the gospel that drove and fueled his ministry. That's why in Philippians 3:8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ, of knowing my Lord. Brothers and sisters, persecution comes in many forms. It might be a coworker who treats you poorly because of your faith, or a family member who has disowned you because you've chosen to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. It might be a friend who says hurtful things to you because you've tried to share the gospel with them, or a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend that has gone south because you started taking your faith seriously. Persecution is not something that we provoke or we pursue, but it is the result of a life lived out in faith. But check out what happens next. In the aftermath of this near-death experience, what does Paul do? Look at verse 20. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, when I was preparing for this message, I thought that was an insane part of this passage, right? Can you imagine that situation? Like when I was in high school, I broke my collarbone playing tackle football at the park, and my bone was protruding out of my collar area. And my older brother was standing over me, and he said, walk it off, right? And I was like bawling my eyes out. I couldn't move, right? I was in so much pain. I thought, you know, I'm never going to play football for the rest of my life because I was in so much pain. And some of us, we feel, you know, a scratchy throat or a cough coming on, and we're on the phone already calling in sick for the next day. But here's Paul, who's just been pummeled by rocks to the brink of death, and he just gets up and goes back to work. No excuses. Brothers and sisters, what drives a man who has been stoned, physically harmed, and injured to the brink of death to continue doing the very thing that caused him harm? Right? These verses are counterintuitive and foolish at best. He's unconscious, gathered up, and on the very next day, he goes to a new town to preach the gospel and make disciples. And then he returns to the very city in which he was stoned. Is he crazy? One commentator says that his ministry in that city was terminated temporarily, meaning he's going to be back. Can you imagine doing that? I imagine if it was me, I'd run as far as I can from that place,
right? There are certain neighborhoods that we probably never think about going into, and yet here Paul is going back to the scene of the crime. You see, Paul is driven by this overwhelming trust and faith in an almighty God, and he knows where he stands in eternity. There's nothing that can be taken away from him. His life with Christ is secure, but he knows also that without Christ, man has no hope. That apart from Christ, man is cut off from God, under condemnation, headed toward hell and devastation, enslaved to sin, and destined to die and go to hell for eternity. As George Whitefield describes it, describes the torment in hell as one that goes on for millions and millions of ages, at which point people realize that they are no closer to the end than when they first began, and they will never be delivered from that place. That is what faces people without Christ. And Paul knows that eternity is at stake. And there's this urgency that compels him forward. And brothers and sisters, this is the reality of your non-believing friends and family, your co-workers and your neighbors. This reality should drive the urgency for the gospel to go forth. What drives a man is an understanding of the glory of an eternal God and the realization that people are perishing without the gospel. And yet we have it. We talk about it on a week-to-week basis. Do you see how the urgency of the gospel and a high view of God's sovereignty makes persecution look minuscule in comparison? Eternity is at stake, and what we do in this life will make a difference in the next. Now, I think beyond being persecuted for gospel ministry, there are implications in this passage that extend to other areas of our lives. Right, there might be some of you tonight who are going through a difficult time, maybe with a friend or a coworker or family member, or something devastating has happened in your life recently. But realize that the hope that we offer others is the same hope that we find in our lives every day, that the gospel is continually extended to us on a day-to-day basis, that we can live in light of eternity, that whatever you're going through, God is sovereign in his love and his care for you and your family. He knows intimately your needs and is working a million things, seen and unseen, for our good and for his glory. Just as God is aware of the persecution we face, he is aware of the sufferings that you're going through, the trials and your needs. Just as we call others to trust in Christ, we can call on Christ, and we can trust him. So in light of eternity, we have a hope that cannot be taken away from us, a hope that is secure in Christ on the cross. How often do you think of eternity? Does your life reflect that of a person who is living for eternity? Brothers and sisters, we must live in light of eternity. Secondly, as believers, we must recognize God's power to save. We must recognize God's power to save. Now, when we have a high view of God, we have a low view of ourselves, and we know that ultimately gospel ministry depends on the power of God, right? So even though Paul and Barnabas, they face persecution on their journey, the Lord is faithful to save many souls through them in each city that they've stopped at. Look at verse 21 with me. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city in Derbe and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So stop there. Okay, so if you look at a map, they're returning to all the cities that they had gone through on their first missionary journey. So if you look at a map, they could have taken the short route. They could have just jumped on the freeway and gone right back to Antioch, the sending church that they were at. Instead, Paul and Barnabas make a U-turn. And they go back and they hit every single city that they had gone through and had preached the gospel in. Why? Look at verse 22. They went, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Verse 24, Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So they finally get home to Antioch. Verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So get what's going on here, right? Paul and Barnabas, they continue preaching the gospel, making disciples. They make this U-turn and they return to Lystra where Paul was stoned, and then back to Iconium and then to Antioch, not the sending church Antioch, but a different Antioch. And they're retracing their steps, going back to visit their disciples. Why? Scripture tells us that they went back to strengthen them, to encourage them, to warn them of the trials and tribulations that are coming their way because of the gospel, and to organize the church body with leaders who are going to care and shepherd those new believers. So these missionaries, they're out there doing work. They're not just preaching the gospel and leaving these people behind. They went back to disciple these men and women for a lifetime of following God. And we get a picture of what that looks like, what it looks like to truly make disciples, right? They were committing to strengthening the souls of the disciples, which is done by teaching the word, right? So they were teaching sound doctrine to these new believers so that they would know what they believe, they could stand firm in their convictions. Right? So it's not just enough for us to kind of bring someone to church and say, here, you know, come to church with me and you'll hear the gospel, you'll become a solid Christian if you just go to church or just to merely know the gospel, right? That's not enough. That's not what discipleship looks like. But discipleship means that we're strengthening people. We are teaching them sound doctrine. They're teaching them the counsel of God's word. Do the people that you disciple have the right convictions about what they believe? Do they know how to read the Bible or study scripture for themselves? And then Paul and Barnabas, they encouraged the disciples, or they came alongside these new believers. So not only did they teach sound biblical truths to them, but they were encouraging them to practice these truths, to be obedient to God's word. And this encouragement and exhortation is necessary in all of our lives. And here in this passage, it takes on a specific nature. Paul and Barnabas are encouraging these believers to persevere in their faith, to continue in the faith even through tribulations. John MacArthur says this, that perseverance in the Christian life is a ceaseless warfare against the forces of the kingdom of darkness. Christians therefore need to be reminded to expect hardships and persecution and not be dismayed by them. So Paul and Barnabas are shattering any perceptions of a Christian life being a perfect life with 2.5 kids and a white picket fence. Saying it doesn't work that way, but they're preparing them, encouraging them, exhorting them to be ready and to persevere in the faith. And finally, they organize church leaders. They appoint elders to care and shepherd over them. This isn't some unorganized, kind of haphazard conglomeration of people who are believers. No, but there are leaders that are appointed to shepherd them. And they pray and they fast and they commit them to the Lord. And Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. But notice what happens in verse 27. It says, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Right, so Paul and Barnabas, they get home after this long journey, probably walking a lot of hard work, and the churches gather to greet them and to hear about everything that has happened, and they give all the glory to God. All the credit and recognition goes to God because they know that it was God's power to save, not theirs. You see, Paul and Barnabas could have gotten back to Antioch and they could have taken all the praise and the glory for themselves. They could have talked about their hardships that they'd gone through. They could have puffed themselves up in their own pride for bringing people to Christ. They probably could have told crazy stories about being chased down by Jews or running away from stonings. They could have gained respect and fame among the churches. They could have given an excuse for them to rest and be treated as royalty, but instead, they recognize that God is the one who is mighty to save. All of their discipleship was done under the umbrella of God's power to save and sustain the believers. And Paul and Barnabas, they acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, that God has the power to save, that he is the source of truth and power. And he's saying, look, we're going to train you up. We're going to teach you sound doctrine. We're going to encourage you. But ultimately, we're committing you to the Lord because he's the one who is good and the only one able to sustain your faith. It's God who saved you and will sustain you. You see, God is so much bigger than the preacher or the discipler. In fact, we don't have the power to save anyone, only God does. And as Christians, we have the blessing of being able to have the opportunity to step into a person's salvation story and be one small part of that, one small encouragement, one small discipler, because God doesn't need us in that story. God invites us to be a part of other people's salvation stories and his plan for the nations. A couple years ago, I remember being in Uganda, and we were going to a remote fishing village where we were supposed to have a pastor's conference that day and to preach for a few hours. And so we left early in the morning, and it took us about 5 or 6 hours to get to that fishing village, driving, taking a ferry, and then we drove into an island. Not literally, but like drove on an island deeper into the island. And I remember getting to that fishing village and getting out of the car and seeing all these little kids kind of run up to the car and screaming, singing, you know, just happy, laughing. Because these villages, they don't get many visitors, and especially American visitors. And so there was this huge event for the people in the village. And so they you know, grabbed our hands after we got out of the car. They probably hadn't seen an Asian man in a long time. And so they're like, oh, whoa, what's this, you know? And I was like, I'm Asian, you know? No, I didn't say that. I didn't speak their language. So, but, you know, all these kids are like grabbing my hand and they're showing us around the village. And the entire time me and the other missionaries are walking through the village, there's this crowd of people, kids and villagers, just following us everywhere we went, holding our hands, feeding us, giving us the best food and accommodations the entire time. And one of the most devastating and heart-wrenching thoughts I had ever had ran through my mind in that moment. That these people are lucky that I'm there. That for some reason I thought that I was the highlight of their day or their week, that I was the thing that was going to save them and bring them lasting faith. Man, they're lucky that I'm here to preach from God's word. I was there to preach the gospel, and yet I thought of myself as the Messiah, that I needed to preach, that I needed to save them. But brothers and sisters, it is not us who saves or sustains people, but our Lord saves and our Lord sustains. And I think this is one of the great dangers for young people in ministry. For many of us, this propensity to think that God needs us and our skills and our abilities. I think for me as a young pastor, there's this danger in thinking that God needs me to plant a church or to be a missionary. And rather than give God glory, we seek it for ourselves, even in ministry. One of the passages that rings over, this quotes that rings over my head as I think upon this topic is from A.W. Tozer. And he writes this, he says, Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, this is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service for no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into, and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Add to this a certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have the true drive behind much Christian activity today. See, some of us, we set conditions on when and where we will serve God. We tell God that we'll only go to this country or that country, but any other country that God provides as an opportunity for us will not suffice. That God, I get to pick what I do. I get to pick how I serve. We put conditions on our service to God as if God is begging us to do something and he has to meet our standards and put together a good enough package for us to step out in faith and to serve him. One of the most devastating experiences for me early in ministry was when a church member approached me about going on a short-term missions trip to Japan. And I remember telling that person, look, there's no trip available to go to Japan, but there's a trip going to Africa that's coming up, and I'll never forget that person's words to me. They said, I don't feel called to Africa, but let me know when a trip to Japan opens up. Brothers and sisters, this is a devastating attitude. When we put conditions on when we are willing to serve God. We are not called to selective ministry. We are called to proclaim the gospel in any and every opportunity that we have. And when we have a high view of our Almighty God and a humble view of ourselves, we realize that he does not need you or me in Japan because God is going to glorify himself and draw his people to himself even without you. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is not waiting for you to make a decision to serve him or commit to missions. You and I and all the skills and giftings in this room could be gone tomorrow, and the Lord will still make a great name for himself. And I fear that we, as Praxis, as American Christians, are holding on to this idea that God is some cosmic cold caller waiting for us, dialing our numbers over and over again, hoping that we'll pick up one day and respond to the call to missions. God is mighty to save. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us for his name to be glorified. God is going to be glorified regardless. We don't see the eternal significance of God's invitation to us to be part of his ministry, his work. David Platt, I think, puts it best. He says this, that God involves us in his mission, not because he needs us, but because he loves us. And in his mercy, he has invited us to be involved in his sovereign design for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Praxis, I hope we get this. We've been in this season talking about evangelism and missions, and I hope and I pray that the Lord is pricking some of your hearts to consider missions or to go abroad or even to think about how you can share Christ with people in your daily lives. But as a pastor, I am not sitting around here worried that we're not going to meet our quota of sending missionaries out. Because God is mighty to save, we are not. And God chooses to use us for this great work of gospel ministry. We each have this invitation before us, and God loves us, and he's inviting us to be involved in evangelism and ministry. And if you choose not to, God will still be glorified. But I hope that we start to see evangelism and discipleship as a call for our joy because God loves us and wants us to be a part of this. We cannot lose sight of the fact that our God is much bigger than anything we can do. And to be a part of that is eternally joyful. And just as God doesn't need us, he can use weak vessels like us to do amazing things. So Praxis, when we have a high view of God, when we trust in the sovereignty and the love of God, we live in light of eternity and we see his mighty power to save, we start to see gospel ministry as a means in which our Lord loves us, allows us to be a part of it. And we can give all the credit, all the praise, and the worship to God in the end because it is God who saves. We get to be a part of God's plan to bring the gospel to the nations. So I hope and I pray that we would think upon this, that we would have a high view of God as we consider evangelism and missions in light of God's sovereignty. Will you pray with me? Father, we are thankful tonight for your word and how it shows us, Father, that we are not mighty to save. You are. Shows us, Father, that people out there need the gospel. They need Christ. They need to hear about the Savior who was sent for sinners. And Father, you've extended an invitation for us to be able to be a part of that, whether that's at work or in school, among our friends and family, Father. And the joy that is being presented before us in gospel ministry. And Father, I pray that you would bring us down from our prideful positions. And we would humble ourselves before you and ask you, Lord, what you would want us to do. How we can serve you, how we can glorify you, where we can go, what opportunities you're presenting before us for your glory and not our own. So, Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word, for the example that we have in Acts chapter 14. We give you all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.